Well, we come today to the close of an odyssey in the Gospel of Mark, Sermon 44, and the end. And it is an appropriate ending to the Gospel of Mark, because it speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, both an end and a beginning. It is the beginning of the fullness of gospel life for the world and for millions who will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ before he comes again. Now, you know, I'm sure, that the death of Christ, as J.C. Ryle says in commenting on this, on the previous passage, actually, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, is the most important fact in Christianity. And he says that because on it depends the hope of all saved sinners, both for time and eternity. The death of Christ is crucial, and no pun intended, but it is crucial to the salvation of people. And that is why the death of Jesus, the reality of that death, is front and center in the New Testament. He really died. And he really died in the way that he died. He wasn't spirited away. It wasn't faked. It wasn't a con. He really died. And having really died, he really rose from the dead. He really died in the manner prophesied in the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And he really died as the sin-bearing Messiah he declared himself to be in his own ministry. And that is why we are given details about the circumstances of the burial of Jesus. And that leads us to our text. So please turn to Mark and the 15th chapter and verse 42. Because here we come to the details of Jesus' burial. Mark 15, verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Amen. I'd like us to notice four things from this text this morning about the resurrection. We have a lot here, of course, about burial, but that's to lay the groundwork for the great fact which emerges in this passage, which is that the Jesus who died upon the cross to bear sin rose from the dead to give new life, from death to life, the very heart and pattern of the gospel. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and here is how it happened. First of all, I want us to note from these words that resurrection is required. Resurrection is required for there to be redemption. Jesus must rise if he is to be a savior. Now, we've already noted that the account of Jesus' burial is there in such detail to emphasize the fact that he really did die. Look at verses 42 and following in chapter 15. And notice how that Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, a Sanhedrin member, asks for the body, and then he donates his own tomb. The reason that he did this, among other reasons, was that Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and following, required burial before nightfall of anyone who was executed, so that the land would not be ceremonially defiled by a dead body hanging on a cross, hanging on a tree, it would be, in the Old Testament, because they would be executed principally by stoning, and then the body was hung up as an example to the people, that hanging up a body on a tree overnight was defiling the land. It was saying, this is a land of death. And so there was that provision in the Old Testament law, and this faithful man who had been lacking in courage before, who was a Sanhedrin member, who had been silent when they condemned Jesus, plucked up courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body so that he could make sure that that body was buried according to the law. Now it's interesting here in verses 44 and 45 that Pilate, the Roman governor, is surprised that Jesus is already dead. And that may be surprising to you too, crucifixion being such a dreadful thing. And of course, the punishment beforehand being such an exhausting and shattering thing. But the fact is that most people in those days who died by crucifixion took 2 or 3 days to die. They lingered that long, hanging up there on a piece of wood. So Jesus died particularly quickly. And Pilate is surprised because of his experience. Now he died, of course, before the Sabbath day. He died because he was the Passover. He died because he was the Savior. And his very death and the speed of his death accommodates to the witness that God is giving to the world about his death. He is the Passover lamb. He doesn't linger for two or three days. He dies bearing the penalty of sin, just as the Passover lamb did in symbol throughout all these hundreds of years since Israel had come out of Egypt. Jesus died then, he was buried, and this was witnessed by many people. Now, of course, this is when the next question is begged. What will happen? Will Jesus rise from the dead? He had raised three people from the dead in the course of his ministry. He'd raised Jairus' daughter, he'd raised the widow of Nain, he'd raised Lazarus of Bethany. And, of course, he had predicted three times his own resurrection. So those who believed him and followed him and who remembered what he said were confronted with the question in their minds, is that going to happen? You see, death we understand. We understand that. We know it's going to happen to us all. We know that we are wasting assets. We know that our life is short, even if it's long. It's still short. We understand what death is. But resurrection is something completely beyond our experience, isn't it? There isn't a single soul in this room that died and rose again from the dead. Oh, I know some people talk about near-death experiences, but there's no basis for believing any such thing. Death's a one-way passage. So, believing that someone will rise from the dead is a challenge. Now, they had the benefit of knowing that Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain and Lazarus of Bethany were alive, and they had really been dead. Lazarus had even been decomposing. But would Jesus also rise? That's the question. And that was difficult for disciples and followers to face, who didn't want him to die and didn't think he should die in the first place. If he was the Son of God, why should he die? And they contradicted him, even when he said it was going to happen. So there's a question begged here. And since he was undoubtedly dead, and undoubtedly buried, the entire credibility of his ministry and his message hung on what would happen next. And that included, of course, his message of salvation. It included the eternal destiny of everyone that he came, as he said he did, to seek and to save. How could a dead Savior give life to dead sinners if he didn't have life himself? It's obvious, I hope. So a resurrection was required to happen, or else Jesus was a liar and incapable of saving anyone. Because if death could hold on to Jesus, then nobody else could have a prayer. And Paul the Apostle sets that out with very stark honesty in 1 Corinthians 15:14 and following, when he says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty," and that's what the atheists say, and that's what the miracle despisers say, isn't it? "And if Christ is not risen," he says, "then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty." And in verse 17 he says, "Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Bottom line. you are still in your sins. Jesus is not raised. Then whatever you feel has happened to you and Jesus has done for you, and whatever you feel about the forgiveness of your sins, Paul is saying it's an illusion. An utter illusion. And it is. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are engaged in a fantasy here this morning. That's what he says. In effect, no resurrection means no possible redemption. You're just left to whirl around in your own mind and think as wishfully as you can. Resurrection is required, fundamental. It is the second and culminating fundamental fact in Christianity after the death of Christ as the sin bearer. Secondly, resurrection is announced, you will notice. It happens. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, recount this. And how we have to admire these three women who went to the tomb at sunrise on that first Lord's Day of the New Testament era. It took courage, and it took love, and it took faith, although I'm not quite sure what they were looking for, except that they were going to anoint the body of Jesus. But it took love and it took courage to go and anoint the shattered corpse of Jesus, all bloody and torn and stabbed and flogged and lifeless. It took courage and it took love, as it always does. Now, what a surprise was in store. Now, you'll notice in verses 1 through 3 that they're resigned, first of all, to Jesus' death. Early in the morning, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But they're surprised, verse 4. But when they looked up, they're surprised not only to see that the tomb is open, but when they go in, they're surprised to hear something, and it is the news that he is not there because he has risen from the dead. And there's this young fellow there who is evidently an angel, and he greets them in the open tomb, and they are alarmed. Verse 5, when they see him sitting there on the right side. Interesting, a little detail like that. It's on the right side, not the left side. Why is that there? Well, because it was the way it was. That's what they said. We went in and there he was. He was on the right side. It's a little mark of authenticity, isn't it? And the angel, the young man, tells them the story. Jesus, whom they seek, that wants them to know that they know that they are there for the body of Jesus. And he says, he's risen, he's not here, and here is the empty place. Look, here is where he lay. And then the angel tells them to tell Peter and the others that Jesus will meet them in Galilee as promised in Matthew 26, verse 32. Well, verse 8, they're completely transformed. And they are excited to tell the news to the disciples. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when it says they said nothing to anyone, that means that they didn't stop to tell people along the way. They made a beeline for where they knew Peter was. Didn't know where everybody else was, perhaps, but they knew that where Peter was, and they knew where John was. Because they had been around at the death of Jesus. They hadn't completely disappeared from sight. They made a beeline for them, and they found them, John 20, verse 2. And we know this from also from Matthew 28 and John's detailed record, of course. Now, the great point is this, that Jesus is risen from the dead, historical fact. Jesus is risen from the dead, prophetic fulfillment. Jesus is risen from the dead. It is a redemptive victory. And all that Jesus had said about his own death has taken another step forward toward its fulfillment and fruition. He is risen, you see, is the great proof that Jesus saves, that Jesus is who he is, who he claimed to be, who he was foretold to be in the Old Testament scriptures. And it says that the cross is the actual accomplishment of salvation for lost people. And so here is the great watchword for us. He is risen. He is risen. Yes, he died. And so will we. But his death was unique. And in his death he bore sin. And he bore that sin and it could not hold him. And he is risen and restored to life. And in him we too shall rise. For by his death, by his wounds, we are healed. And by his death, we too will be saved. The resurrection is announced. Thirdly, we then have an account of the confirmation of the resurrection. The resurrection is confirmed, verses 9 through 14. From the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus, we go to the confirmation and proof that this is so. Now, first of all, just a brief word about this passage, or rather the rest of the chapter, from verse 9 to verse 20. Many of you perhaps will know that it is not regarded by everyone as an actual part of the scriptures. I dare say that most scholars these days do not think that it should be there. And that cuts across conservative, liberal, evangelical, whatever lines. I have a commentary by a very sound fellow who an exposition of Mark, an expository commentary, which stops at verse 8 and doesn't even tell us why. And doesn't even say that there is another section, and he's ignoring it. And this is a good man with a solid ministry. But that's how deeply this conviction has gotten into even those who believe the Bible. So I just want to tell you why I think it should be regarded as scripture. I and a small minority, I guess. The fact of the matter is that this passage is in virtually every Greek manuscript that exists. It's only missing in two, maybe three. And the argument against including it, the argument against excluding it is simply this. Number one, virtually all Greek manuscripts include it. The two that don't are early 4th century, but they're not the whole story. It's also true that most of the early church fathers comment on this and attest it as scripture right back to Justin Martyr, who wrote in the 2nd century, 2 centuries before the two manuscripts that we have that don't have it. Okay? And there is even a contemporary of the apostles named Papias who knew the apostle John, heard him preach, who refers to this, or appears to, probably refers to this passage in a commentary that he makes. And he was alive in the latter half of the first century. So there is really no sound reason to reject this as scripture. A number of people don't like it because it has snake handling in it, and they think that that is sort of beneath the scriptures. But I ask you, are we to toss out a piece of scripture because we don't like a verse here and there? And maybe we should like it anyway. Maybe we will if we understand it properly and apply it properly. So there's no sound reason in my judgment to reject this as scripture. Here is God's word rounding out the gospel message. Mark's gospel does not end with the ladies going out to find the apostles and that's it. It shows us the proof of the resurrection and leads us even to the ascension itself in a very short and concise way, but clearly in a way that completes the story. And this is in every hundreds and hundreds, thousands of Greek manuscripts and in the fathers of the church back to the first century. What is the problem, people? Okay, to the text itself. Jesus proves that he is risen in the obvious way, which is, he appears to people. Here I am. He appears to Mary Magdalene, verses 9 through 11. He appears to two on the road, verses 12 and 13. That's Clopas, the two on the road to Emmaus. And he appears in verse 14 to the 11 when he rebukes them for their unwillingness to take seriously the witness of the women and of the two men who came and told them about meeting with the risen Jesus. And the great challenge here, of course, is this: to believe in your heart in the risen Jesus. Again, a dead, noble, moral, upright Jesus can't save anyone if he can't save himself. A great moralist, teacher, exemplar can move you, may inspire you to do things that you otherwise would not do, but he can't save you. The Jesus of modernist liberal theology cannot save. The Jesus who did die and rose is the Savior. And that is why we are given pointers to the evidence, the record that he appeared to these people. Resurrection was confirmed. And then notice finally that the resurrection is then applied from verse 15 to the end. What is the risen, living Savior Jesus to mean for his hitherto confused and scattered followers? Mark lays this out in his record of the Great Commission. Later he appeared to the 11. He appears to the apostles as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And then he said to them, "Here's what you guys are to do." This is what we call the Great Commission. You are to, verse 15, go and preach. And you're to do that to the whole world. Now, preaching is the Greek word kerygma, and it is the word that is used of proclamation and heralding as it is done by the official herald of a ruler. So Jesus is saying to them, you guys are my heralds. You go and you preach. You proclaim officially. You lift up. You announce to the world. You go throughout the world. You are the official embassy of the King of Kings. That's the imagery surrounding the language. And that is to say, what is to be preached by ministers of the gospel and to be witnessed to by every believer in his own situation. We are called to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in the last analysis. So they are to go and they are to preach. And that remains the standing obligation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice that there is a vital message involved. Verse 16. What they are to proclaim is a matter of life and death. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now there are those in the Church of Christ, that is common in this part of the world, believes that the "and baptized" there means that baptism is essential for salvation. There is no reason to read the text that way. It's simply a statement. Look, you have to believe. And what happens when a believer believes and has never been baptized before he gets baptized? Why? Because it is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which he's received by faith. Believe and be baptized. That's echoed when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What must we do to be saved? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then be baptized following. And, of course, the downside is that he who does not believe will be condemned. And Jesus said in John 3:29, condemned already. He'll stay condemned. So that's the issue. Now, God is sovereign in salvation, to be sure, but see, the church here is responsible to call lost people to Christ. And it's the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments in tandem here that exercise the great discipline of God, as it were, for the church and for the world. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned, will come to judgment. Now then, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus says that signs will accompany the apostolic preaching. As these 11 go out, they will be attested as they preach concerning the risen Christ. There will be signs and wonders that are attached to them. Remember, this is a specific context. He's speaking about the apostolic ministry in the first instance here. To be sure, there are certain applications that overflow into the apostolic church and into the church that follows. But here is the focus. You men who have been running for your lives are going to be going out to the world. You're going to be preaching a message of life and death, and it's a message of life to all who will hear, and I am going to accompany you with signs and wonders that will attest that I am indeed the risen Savior. That's the point. They'll cast out demons, they'll speak in foreign tongues, they'll take up serpents, they'll survive poison, they'll heal the sick. The survive poison thing, by the way, the reference in Papias, the early church father, who was a contemporary of John, in Papias, he refers to Justus, who was the guy who lost out in the election for the 12th apostle's place. Justus, in Acts 1:23, is recorded by Papias as having drunk something that turned out to be bad, but he survived it. And he saw it as a fulfillment of this promise of the Lord, a sign from the Lord that now, he wasn't an apostle, but he was close to an apostle, and he was engaged in the apostolic ministry. And as you know, the signs and wonders did attach to others beyond the 11 at that time. So here's the point, then, that Christ is alive. Now, we have scripture and we don't have signs, so we needn't be looking for snakes to handle and arsenic to drink. We have the whole of scripture. They didn't yet. We have the full and sufficient scripture. But here you see the way in which the risen Lord comes with a bang into the world through the ministry of the apostles. And how that continues in the ministry of the whole church as the time unfolds. And as that ministry, by generation after generation, extends out into the world and continues today to go round the world and to reach back in to the world through which it has passed before. And what you see in verses 9, 19 and 20 is the power of resurrection, resurrection life, being evident in the life and the experience of the church. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, the ascension, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And then we take up the story again in the Acts of the Apostles. The power of the resurrection. Christ is ascended. The risen Christ. The ascended Christ rules. The ascended Christ intercedes. The ascended Christ undertakes for us. The ascended Christ attests his power and his glory and his love and his righteousness and his grace in the gospel, as that gospel is proclaimed, as that gospel changes a life, and as that life knows what it is to be taken from darkness into the light of Christ. And so Mark's gospel takes us to the threshold of our own experience and our own calling, one by one, to be Christ's people, to be the followers of Jesus, to be those who speak of him, to be those who know what it is in our own hearts to share in the power of his resurrection. And my friends, if we do not know him in the power of the resurrection, if we do not know him in the power of the resurrection, we will have nothing to say, no gospel to spread, no good news to live or to share, but only an emptiness. That's what Paul says later to the Corinthians, in affirming the fact that he is risen. And that makes the difference between the lie and the truth. And that makes the difference between death and everlasting life. May the Lord bless his word to us and make us a blessing to all to whom we bring the word of the gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that Jesus died and rose again. We thank you that these simple facts are so wonderfully attested in the scriptures. And indeed, how they are confirmed to us in so many ways, even in our own experience. And Heavenly Father, we bless you that the risen Jesus is still calling dead souls to life. And how we long to see it. How we long to see the sleepers awake. How we long to see, O Lord, the truth as it is in Jesus, transform lives that are being willingly thrown away on all the false promises of a passing world. So, Lord, write your word upon our hearts and enable us to go forth with zeal to live and speak the risenness of Christ for his name's sake. Amen.